All right, good morning, everyone. Glad you can join us this morning, and welcome to those online downstairs in the foyer. Just a real super big encouragement, and I'm really thankful for each and every one of you. As I get ready to preach, if I could turn you, ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 this morning. I'd like to thank Pastor Dennis for preaching last week. Started the portion where the consequences of Adam's sin were being explained. I'd like to read the text together, but I'd invite you to please stand with me as we do. Let's read the text, starting Genesis chapter 3, starting in 16, and then going on to the end of the chapter. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree with which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we prepare to look to your word, Father, I ask that as we do so, that you would prepare our hearts. I ask this because I know with the current season that we are facing that our hearts and minds have the potential to be cloudy of things that may distract us from what you have to say to us today. Father, I pray that what I say would be from your word. Lord, that you would speak through your word today towards us. And Father, may we be encouraged after we leave. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to meet in the way that we do. I ask that we would be faithful to the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There is a National Geographic story that came out of a 13-foot Burmese python. That's massive to me. I hate snakes. We've talked about the serpent thing last time, and I'm not a big fan of snakes. 13-foot python. Apparently that isn't even that big for a python. Nonetheless, it was hungry, as pythons are, and it decided to go after a 6-foot alligator. And it won. The python swallowed this 6-foot alligator. Well, there were consequences to that meal. The consequences were lethal, in fact. As the gator split the snake open from the inside out. And I'd like to start with that this morning, because that is exactly the way sin works in our life. The consequences of sin have the potential to destroy us from the inside out. There are consequences to sin. Though sin can be presented in a tempting format where there are ways that the deceiver can make sin seem appealing and entice you to follow through on that temptation and participate in a sinful act, behavior, thought, whatever it may be. No, just know that all sin has consequences. There is no such thing as no consequences for sin. I won't hurt anybody. Just do it. Don't worry about it. No one will ever know. Meanwhile, that sin can tear us apart from the inside out. Sin always, always has consequences. And sadly, a lot of times, the consequences of our sin affect far more than just ourselves. Far more. Unintended consequences for sin is a real thing. So we best watch our behaviors. We best watch how we act and interact. We best care for ourselves, watch the circumstances around us, recognize temptation, listen to godly people around us, and beware. Stay in the text. This is, in fact, the very word of God. It is a supernatural book that we must treat with care. Genesis 3 gives us a proper view of God. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they just didn't drop dead instantly, though they could. God could have just smote them. Is that right? Did I say that right? Smited them? I don't know. Boom, done. Puff of smoke and disappear. Could have done that, but never did. Now, he could have also said, after Adam and Eve have sinned, he says, you know what? I'm just going to let that one slide. Don't worry about it. Shake it off. Just carry on. Didn't do that either. His holiness would have required judgment. His grace and love and mercy would have let them go. But in the story, we see that the consequences of sin is real and we can't avoid them. But our consequences as Christians from a biblical worldview never leaves us without hope. Never. Never, never. Redemption is always possible in Christ. Regardless of the circumstances that we face, regardless of the judgment that comes our way and the consequences, forgiveness is available. Restoration, redemption, hope, in spite of judgment, in spite of consequences, God has made available the hope that we can experience through forgiveness and mercy and grace, even though we cannot avoid consequences of our sin. Here we have in the story this morning of Genesis chapter 3, 16 to 24, we have both consequence and hope. It's a beautiful story. First, let's look at the consequences in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Now we get to the consequence of the woman. Consequence of the woman, 16a says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain. By the way, God is the author of the consequence. Isn't that interesting? I will. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, it seems laughable that you got a guy up here, a dude, explaining to you about labor pains. My wife has had 4 children. I have participated and watched and observed. I cannot relate to that experience in any way, shape, or form. Although I got to see it and witness it, and I'm like, whew. Here you have, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. I have no firsthand knowledge of this, but guess what? Neither did Eve. Had none. Didn't know what he meant. What do you mean? There's going to be pain? No children had come yet. So we can't use our naive thinking to think that we can't understand what the text says. Now, I don't know through the consequence of sin, the physiology of how possibly Eve's body or had changed after sin, to know that maybe what was not meant to be painful is now painful. I cannot confirm nor deny that. All I know is that there will be pain and it will be multiplied, and it's the consequence of sin, and it's there to remind us about who God is. Consequence. It's also a mercy to remind us that God is there. God was the author of this. This didn't happen by mistake. What is interesting here, you can compare. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but verse 16 and verse 17. Now, verse 16 connects pain to childbearing. Verse 17 also connects pain to Adam's consequence of the sin as well. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute, but what is interesting, now there's this book called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and in the Greek, Jesus uses the same word in John chapter 16 as the Septuagint does to describe the pain in Genesis. And I want to build this bridge because I think it's so important. Now, when I was looking forward, I remember the time when Nancy, my wife, told me that we were expecting for the first time. And when I heard, first of all, I was a little bit, it was a sober moment. What do you mean you're pregnant? Well, I know what that meant, but when you first hear that and you're 20-whatever years old, I'm like, okay, I got to process now what I just heard. I was immediately pumped. I was so, I don't know, I just went from like 0 to 10, and I was so excited. I'm like, oh my goodness, I get to hold one of those in my hand. And I did not think, though I know, I'm not naive, that when it actually comes to the birth of my child, I did not really think about all the struggle that would lead up to that. All I can think of was the birth of my child, that if the Lord wills, that it would happen. I was thinking about the end, and knowing the process, though difficult, I thought of the joy about holding that child if God willed it. Didn't think of the struggle, and through the although we went to a lot of classes and we got to watch things that I was like, oh my goodness. And then, although I knew what was coming, for whatever reason, it didn't scare me off, nor my wife. We were informed, we were told, look, these are the things that with labor pains, it's gonna start slow and then it's gonna increase, but then baby's coming. Look at John chapter 16, verse 21. This is Jesus talking here. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow or pain because her hour has come. She knows that this is going to be a difficult season. However short or long it may be, when it goes through the labor pains, it's going to be difficult and it's going to increase in intensity. But there's hope behind that labor. There's consequence, but not without hope. There's joy on the horizon, even though this consequence that God has established and cannot be avoided, no matter how you think of it, we should look at this and interpret that as a mom waiting for a child, a parent waiting for her child to come through the birthing process. In Micah, it even characterizes this as agony. There's going to be some hard things coming. In fact, if you connect this judgment of multiplying intense challenges that are going to come, and it's God who's prescribing this, I find it fascinating, absolutely fascinating, that Jesus uses this illustration to discuss his second coming. A lot of people talking to me about this lately. It's like, hey, is Jesus coming? I'm like, I don't know. I just don't know. but we got to share the gospel either way. I'm looking at the fact, I heard of a term yesterday on my, or not yesterday, a couple days ago, I heard of a term called pessimillennialism. And I listened to that with confusion. Because that framework of understanding the coming of Christ is talking specifically about Jesus and how he is going to return as a warning for us. When I waited and anticipated the coming of my baby, in no way was I pessimistic in any way, shape, or form. I was, in fact, the opposite, being sober-minded to what was coming, knowing that that was a God-prescribed circumstance and a sequence of events that cannot be avoided. No matter how many people try to avoid it, it cannot be avoided. It's coming. But it's not in a pessimistic way that we look at that. And just like I was super pumped about my child coming to be born, I am equally excited about the fact that Christ will one day return. I look at the consequences of sin, and I'm not pessimistic about it. I'm realistic, and yet I'm excited about Jesus' return. No matter how you look at it. So I'm a little bit discouraged by that description about Christ's return when Jesus himself uses that description about his return in saying, yes, there's consequence, but not without hope. Not without hope. In fact, if you read the rest of John 16, verse 21, it says, when the baby comes, she no longer remembers the agony, pain, anguish. It's gone. Why? Because for the joy that a human being has been born into the world, the joy has come that Christ is there. Pain is a consequence. Those are judgments, unavoidable. No matter which way you look at it, there's nothing that we can do. Consequence is a result of sin. Man will try to avoid it any way they can. I get it. I understand it. It's tempting. Try to avoid consequence. But Christ is saying you can't do that. But that consequence doesn't leave you without hope. Christ is coming. He has promised the seed to be born through the woman. Which is interesting because it's Christ that's coming through the seed of the woman who's going to have increased and multiplied intense labor pains. Find that all fascinating when you connect that all together. So I'm not pessimistic. In fact, I'm encouraged. I'm pumped. However, it should not leave us idle. Not passive, but active. You know, we are called to be the light as Jesus is the light. Our lives are to be a light of hope. Though there's consequences, it doesn't leave us as Christians without hope. We are always pointing to the cross. We have a worldview that helps to understand this mess that we find ourselves in. What's interesting, here's the unintended consequence of Adam's sin. He didn't know. Can you imagine if Satan, when tempting Adam and Eve, said, hey, yeah, you can eat this, but don't forget that there's going to be consequences that's going to happen not only to you, but to every single person for the rest of time until Christ returns. He's like, ooh, not going to touch that. That isn't what happened. Satan was not clear. Maybe he didn't even know. He knew the consequences, but he didn't probably realize it was going to be this bad. So in the same way, as parents are looking for the joy of the birth of their child, knowing and accepting the consequences and the God-prescribed process of that coming of their child, so are we as Christians. We don't look at the difficult times as something to be pessimistic about, but God prescribed, and we will find joy in all circumstances, no matter what. Let's keep going. In verse 16b, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. This sounds, at first glance, really romantic, doesn't it? Oh, your desire will be for your husband. And the husband's like, oh, yeah, this is awesome. Woo! But hold on a second. This is judgment. This is negative. This is a consequence. So there must be something more that we're missing just with the straight reading of the text. So when you connect desire, look it down at the text. When you connect desire to rule, you know that there's going to be a tension and conflict that's there. Okay? Now, some versions will say, or add, Your desire will be contrary to your husband. I kind of like that unpacking and the spreading of that out when it comes, because it avoids any type of misunderstanding of the text. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, meaning, now we went back and talked about how the idea of headship of the husband is a God-prescribed order. God established the responsibility of the man in the marriage relationship. He has responsibility over his household to lead, guide, disciple, direct in a godly way. Here, we can look at the text and say, your desire will be for your husband, meaning you will want to take that authority for yourself and live independent of your husband. It's going to be, you're going to desire independence, not interdependence. You're going to want to be separate, not complete. There will be, as a result, tension of that usurping of authority that she would want, that God has established, and people will say, aha, and he will rule over you. The complementarian relationship is now a result of sin. It's judgment. I'm like, no. We can't think about it like that. God established it before sin. Complementarity is there. They make one another complete. What we have here is a opposite of that, contrary, where they'll be bucking against that God-ordained relationship and find tension. And he will rule over you, meaning that he will push back. And we got to mix in the sin nature now that has now infected man. And so you have this pushback where he would be tempted to use both intimidation and domination, which is wrong, to push back Eve's attempt to usurp headship. Or the second thing, when you mix sin nature into this conflict, you have what could be a passive response saying, sure, take it, go ahead, run with it. Be my guest, I'm just going to go sit down on the couch now. Those two reactions are wrong, and it is a result of what we're seeing here, a consequence of the sin, that tension there. Now, when you look at that tension and see that it's a real thing, man, I don't have time to go into it, but that tension is being affected today within and without the church. The consequence of sin is real. But how do we fix it? That's the question. See, the thing is, we don't need to redefine marriage. We just need to restore marriage. We need to go back and look at and not redefine Genesis chapter 3 as many have tempted both within the evangelical church and without the evangelical church by making this text allegory and poetic instead of authoritative and prescriptive. And that concerns me. We don't need to redefine the marriage relationship. We need to restore it. How do we do that? With the gospel, with coming to Christ. See, Christ is the one who redeems. He has the redemptive role of fixing relationships. We have a consequence of sin, a challenge to the idea of marriage that is prescribed in Scripture that is being challenged today, that only Christ is the solution. He can bring that restoration that we have in hope in Christ. What the irony is, out of all of this, when you look at Scripture, you have Paul, who is a single man, who is providing prescriptive instruction on the marriage relationship. How? He has no experience. I'll tell you how. It's because he has a relationship with Christ. And the relationship in our marriage needs to image what Christ is to the church. That's how he can provide instruction. Look in Ephesians. You can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 5. Provides great instruction for us. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but it's there. It's funny so far, in just one verse, we went from Christ's return to marriage, to relationships, to the gospel. One verse in Genesis. One verse. And to think that the evangelical world is brushing this text off as allegorical grieves me. There's so much beauty to teach here. Anyway, I digress. Let's move on. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives. Well, how would Paul know? He's not married. Well, look what comes next. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her That's how Paul knows. Right away, he runs to Jesus. Right away, he runs to the gospel. He understands what it means to live sacrificially. He understands. Why? Because he knows what Christ has done for him on his behalf. And so he's pointing to Christ for husbands. He's like, look, you got to live sacrificially. You got to live selflessly. It's not about you. When you assume the husband-father role, it becomes about somebody else. It becomes about Jesus. Was that me? Do you know? You could just continue on reading there, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Go on and gives lots of beautiful teaching, gospel foundation teaching for husbands. That in Ephesians 5:22-24, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Knowing that husbands are not perfect, and we're going to get it wrong. And this is why I think Paul uses the word submit, because we have to submit even when we don't like it at times, even when they get it wrong. That's the purpose of the word submit. I think this is a word that's really being challenged even right now with our current circumstance, the idea of submit. Well, I only submit when it's good for me or when I want to. Well, carry that narrative to this. We have to pull the thread. We got to pull the string. It's not a passive submission. It's very active. I would say it's divine. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. The flesh wants to take us to rebellion 100% of the time. In fact, that's a consequence of the sin. Rebellion, tension, clashing. That's what that is. Anyway, I better keep going. Let's go to the consequence of man in 3:17-19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. See, I think that disobedience is worse than deception, being deceived. See, Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed. It just elevated the severity of this. In fact, I think that's why when God came back into the garden in the cool of the day, who did he call out for first?
Adam, not Eve. Is that me again? You switched me to pulpit? All right. Must be the battery. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to get... Oh, I can't. Rats. I'll just get rid of this part. All right, how are we doing? Can you hear me? Okay. So unto Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Now, don't take this verse to think that men shouldn't listen to their wives. Wives, you need to be godly counsel for your husbands. And husbands, you need to seek it. Seek it. This isn't what that means. It means that Adam followed the direct advice of somebody who was deceived when Adam had the correct information in his back pocket not to eat of that tree. He disobeyed. There was rebellion there. There was an idea of disobedience. He had the responsibility to lead his home and lead his wife, and he voluntarily chose not to. This was so much more than listening to one who was deceived. This is giving up his headship to his wife, leaving it out of order. This could have been the passive part of sin nature, of what happens with that relationship, the consequence of sin, and he has experienced that. Now, men, I can see and understand that there are times when we even look at our own lives and see, man, I've messed up. I've made mistakes in the past. Maybe even similar to Adam. And then you look and you feel defeated, but here's the thing. Consequence doesn't leave us without hope. If we've messed up in our relationships in the past, if our you know, for any way, shape, or form. We can't just sit in our discouragement. We need to actually look to the gospel, because our gospel gives us hope, which then leads to repentance, conviction, godly sorrow, change, and then we act upon Scripture in a godly way. We can change. We can be the men that God has called us to be. This is something that God has called us to be. So I would just ask, do you need to repent? Do we need to figure that out and start now by being the man that God has called us to be in a husband-wife relationship, in our homes, with our children? Because we bear the moral responsibility as head of the home. We have to take that gravity of what God has established in that relationship and act upon it. And if we haven't done it in the past, repent and do it now. I think it's possible. We need to wake up. Our families are at stake. Future is at stake. God is more than able to equip us to do it. But there's this tension, there's this rebellion and defiance towards God that our hearts are inclined towards, that we need to establish and push back with the gospel and say, no, that is not how I am going to respond. Now, the consequence continues. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. This is further on in 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Remember, work is not a consequence of the fall. I know people will try to do that. In fact, that same thing on YouTube, when I've browsed YouTube and what comes up on my wall is like, how to make money quick, how to avoid hard work and become rich now. And there's all this attempt to try to skip the idea of value in our labor. See, the thing is with Christians, we have a different way that we look at our labor. We are to do everything as unto the Lord. We find value in our work because we want to do our best, because we're worshiping God in our work. I don't think we think that. I don't think we have a lot of times a proper order we complain instead. See, the problem is with the curse, when work, it's made it hard and difficult, and pain is now entered in, and there is a tension between worthless work and meaningful work, and how it becomes meaningful is through the gospel. Because the marketplace now can be turned into a mission field, where we look at how we work as Christians and we want to be a testimony for what God is working in our own lives. Talk about work. You're a piece of work. I'm a piece of work. God is at work. We have to labor with value. It's not meaningless. It has value, and we got to pour ourselves into it and work hard and work well for the gospel. All creation was affected, and we're going to get into that with thorns and thistles and everything else, but Christians have a different worldview when it comes to work. We look at it differently. We understand what it means to work and worship. Now, it talks about the ground in Romans chapter 8. It talks about how creation is an unintended consequence to Adam's sin. Look at in verse 8 of Romans 8:18. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the, get this, here's the connection, the pains of childbirth. Only Christ is the redemption of the consequences. Only Christ. There is nothing we can do to avoid the consequences of judgment that came upon man and creation that God has established to point us in our judgment to hope, to not to be pessimistic, but optimistic. This is the Christian's role in unjust suffering. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So here you have the sin of eating of the fruit when he wasn't supposed to. He mentions this action of eating five times in connection to judgment. Five times he connects it. Very fascinating. And in this one, he connects pain to eating. Here you see God connecting the consequence of the sin to the action. In fact, you will notice that he mentions eating five times in this section. God also mentions pain, which connects the woman's consequence to the man's consequence. The consequence of Adam's sin is connected to his responsibility of headship that he willingly gave up. He disobeyed. The woman was deceived, but he disobeyed. This is so much more. Consequences are real. Look in verse 18. Thorns and thistles now it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There's the eating again. And also now thorns and thistles. So obviously this came. I really tried hard to include rhubarb in this. I just couldn't do it. For those of you who have walked with me for a long time, I can't stand rhubarb. Unless you put like 10 cups of sugar in it, then I'm good. But I'm not a rhubarb guy. I tried to make it part of the curse, but it's just not there. It's just thorns and thistles. Anyway, that being said, thorns and thistles, the combination of it is interesting. If you do a little word study on that, it's always connected to judgment. Thorns and thistles, it's connected to judgment. There's passages in Hosea and Isaiah and other minor prophets that do connect thorns and thistles to judgment. This is a reminder. So even when you're out there pulling that same weed year after year in your lawn, meaningless work, just remember that. It's pointing to the judgment, but it doesn't leave you without hope. It doesn't leave you without hope. That's the gospel. Now, verse 19, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Work is God designed. We are to work, and we're to work well. But just like the earth, as a consequence of the sin, is providing tension and pushback and rebellion, just like relationships now are increased tension, all of these things are pointing to a Redeemer, to one who has hope. And by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I find this interesting, the idea of returning to the ground. Actually, let's back up for a moment. I got one. I don't want to skip this. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Knowing that our labor is going to increase and have the idea of meaningless to it, we have to fight through that. Thorns and thistles can show up in a variety of different ways. Especially in the marketplace. When we change the marketplace to the mission field as Christians, those thorns and thistles may not be actually thorns and thistles, like in your desk. It could be just people who are ornery and disapproving. It could be people who are uncooperative. It could be in other ways where, look, the sin, the curse has affected even the marketplace. I don't know if you guys have... Many of you are in the marketplace where you have relationships that are strained because of dishonesty or otherwise. And I get that, but we have to remember we can push that through a biblical worldview and understand why. And those consequences should always lead us to the cross. Always. When there's trouble in the marketplace, we should be the first ones to preach the gospel. You know, and be ones of forgiveness. You know, even Jesus, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We should have an attitude of forgiveness in the marketplace because sin has affected everything, including our work. Anyway, that's digression. We'll move on. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return. Here you have finality, permanency. The consequence of sin has an end, and it is permanent. For the wages of sin is death. It's permanent. And I find it ironic that in God prescribing this, the very thing that he was responsible for and had dominion over is going to literally eat him up in the end. Isn't that? That's so amazing. And the illustration, I mean. of death. It's going to eat him up. To dust he will return. There's that finality and permanency. Sin equals death. There is nothing that we can do to avoid death. When God created the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and warned Adam, "You shall not eat of this tree, for if you do, you will surely die." Death is a consequence to sin. What is interesting, when he said, "If you eat of it, you, Adam, will surely die." Now, we could argue, well, Adam didn't know what death meant, and so that warning was moot. It didn't mean anything. I think he did know what it meant. I think he was very smart and intelligent. He understood the finality of that, but he chose to disobey anyway. I just don't think we can lose before we move on from the consequences of sin. We cannot move on from the reality of death because of sin. We can't escape it. It is permanent. It is real. It is required, for the wages of sin is death. But without that, without the consequence, there is no gravity or weight to the warning. However, there is always hope. Let's look at that now. So in Genesis 3, 20 to 24, it talks about hope. Salvation is through faith, always has been through faith, always will be through faith. Salvation is through faith alone. Now look at what happens next in verse 20. I wonder if you'll connect this dot. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life giver. Well, she hasn't even had a kid yet. What is he having faith in by naming Eve life giver if she hasn't given birth yet? Have you thought about that? He has faith in God's promise that through her seed, the one will come to crush the head of the serpent. Even Adam had faith in the coming Messiah by naming Eve the giver of life. Like, that's a mind-blowing moment. Like, this is the gravity. Even then, Adam expressed faith by naming Eve. Faith in God, faith in the coming seed of Christ. I don't think that this is a stretch. I think it's illustrating, by naming Eve the life giver, he is having faith in God's word. God's word is true. God's word is authoritative. God's word is right. His promises never fail. And Adam is expressing confidence in all of those truths in the naming of Eve. Maybe too much, maybe not. Salvation is now and always has been through faith. Faith in God's promises. In the Old Testament, salvation is through faith, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we, in the New Testament world, age, we have the privilege of looking back to Christ, who has fulfilled those promises of the Messiah. It's all through faith. So salvation is through faith. The second thing, salvation is through God's provision. In chapter 3, 21. And the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam, for the moment you eat of this tree, you will surely die. You'll surely die. Death is a consequence to sin. Adam had no perception of death, though I think he understood the term. But it wasn't until this graphic moment where he saw the gravity of seeing an innocent animal be killed instead of him. You see, Adam and Eve didn't need to cover up their sin. They needed a covering of their sin. Two separate things. Two separate things. Man needed a covering for his sins. Think for a moment, if you walked into a job interview completely naked, how atrociously embarrassing that would be. How you would not even dream or think about doing something like that, even right now. Like, that would be unthinkable. And yet, when we come before God with our sin, it is equally offensive, or even more, dramatically more. I'm trying to put an image in, or maybe a terrible image, but that's the point. You wouldn't even think about that. It's like repulsive. You don't like that image. That's not what I want to think about. But yet, we allow sin to live in our lives so freely. And yet God's response to that is, we need to cover that. That sin needs to be covered. So man's attempts to covering himself are never good. See, they went for the cover-up approach, not the covering approach. They went and got the fig leaves, pulled them down off the tree and made themselves covered up. But however, that was a temporary response. It was only a temporary solution, because those leaves, they will fade and they will wither up and they'll crumble and they'll fall. Every man's attempt to cover up our own sin will fail. Every time, 100%. We cannot attempt to cover up our sin. We need a covering. We need an intervention of God proportions. And only God can provide that covering for our sin. You'll notice that he took the initiative. He's the one who did everything. He went and covered their sin. They did nothing. They were passive. Their active approach was all falling short. It was God that needed to intervene from the outset. It was God that did everything. Adam and Eve sat back. Find that fascinating. I find that interesting. They did nothing. God did it all. That is an intentional illustration for us to consider. The covering that God provided required death. I can't imagine Adam and Eve, who were innocent of death, never had seen it before, where God had warned him, you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Death is required. Death is a consequence. And here you have God turning to an animal with consequence, there is hope. And here, for the first time, Adam saw substitute. Substitute. Death was required. God provided grace for Adam and Eve and used a substitute to cover their sin. It was that innocent animal, whatever it was, that died in Adam and Eve's place and covered their sin. Now, no animal can permanently cover their sin. This was an illustration of substitution, of innocence, of somebody dying in their place who was not guilty, who died in their place on their behalf. And it was pointing towards the Messiah, towards Jesus. In faith, they placed that covering on them. So that's the second thing. The third thing, salvation is from the ultimate curse that is unavoidable. In verses 3 to 22 to 24, and I'm going to finish up with this last one and then conclude. In verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever. It's like, uh-oh. So there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. Now, God confirms here that Satan actually told a half-truth. When they eat of it, they will not surely die. No, but it was at that moment that sin entered in, and it was a poison, it was an infection, that their nature has changed from a heart of flesh to a heart of stone. They died spiritually that day immediately, where they were separated in relationship with God, which is why it required a covering, not a cover-up. But they also began to die physically, which, by the way, could be considered a mercy as well. With consequence, God gives hope of a one day new body and a new earth, where this one isn't breaking down, where I need these glasses. you know, where people are dealing with physical issues all the time. There's hope in Christ. With consequence, there is hope. And this is the worldview that allows Christians a measure of comfort in going through the pain. There's hope. Our Redeemer lives. We serve a risen God. Though we are going through childbirth and pain and labor that's growing in intensity, however you want to look at that, we don't look at this, but without hope. We are looking to the hope that we have in Christ. But there is an ultimate curse, and here we see it. And it comes in the next verse. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He was sent out. Here it illustrates the idea of separation, the consequence of sin. Separation. That can be fixed through redemption, through Christ. Though this is heartbreaking and sad, they're experiencing a separation and expulsion from the Garden of Eden, where it was a place that would provide for their needs with, it seems, work, but not laborious. What was intended to be of value now has a temptation to be meaningless, and so they have to work for meaning here. This idea of separation is being illustrated. And in verse 24, it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I was asked this week, Pastor Peter, where do you think the Garden of Eden is? Destroyed. You heard of the flood? It's gone. Destroyed. So my point is, it doesn't matter where the Garden of Eden is. It matters where your heart is. It matters who you've placed your faith in. That's what matters. We can have rest. Though man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, we can be restored with a relationship with God. It's not in the garden. It's in relationship with God. Yes. So my question is, maybe we should stop figuring out where the garden is and start figuring out where my heart is. Is it in the hands of Christ or not? Will we place faith, our faith in him and trust him in his word? Will we consider Christ this morning and repent of our sin, knowing that our sin is shameful and offensive and it needs to be covered up, and it can be covered up with the sinless perfection and death, burial, resurrection of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ died for us on our behalf. He was that substitute and took on the pain, took on the punishment. He suffered the wrath of God in our place, which I deserved. For if you eat of it, you will surely die. Jesus died for us on our behalf. I'm pleading, if you're watching online, will you consider Christ today? Will you look at the message of the gospel that is clearly spoken in Genesis chapter 3? This is not an allegory. This is all real stuff. When Jesus referred to everything back, he referred to Genesis 3 literally. We need to understand the gospel literally. We need to know that there is a literal consequence for our sin, and it is death. But it can be redeemed. We can have restored relationship with God if we would just trust him this morning and repent. Receive him in faith. Confess of our sins. Turn from our wicked ways. Pick up our cross and follow him. Redemption is possible. There are consequences to sin, but not without hope. Let me close with a story. It's a simple illustration of a commentator that shared about an artist that went to his daughter's house and to have some tea. Whoops. And while they were having tea, he and his daughter, granddaughter comes in and is misbehaving. And like they were at a 10 and it should be at a 2. Daughter was like out of control. And the mom says, okay, you need to have a timeout time. So mom takes daughter, puts her to the wall, and just makes her face the wall for a little bit just to dial down because she needed a timeout. Well, the grandpa's sitting there, of course, feeling like that little tug. It's like, oh, consequences right there, staring at this wall, dialing down. Anyway, after a short time, everything was fixed. They apologized, and granddaughter ran away. Well, the next day, grandpa shows up with some paints in his hand. And he asked the daughter if it would be okay to paint cheerful things on the wall, like a cat chasing a tail, or maybe a bunch of fishies that are swimming around, or I don't know, something cute, like a puppy sleeping or something. So that the next time that granddaughter was experiencing some consequences for her sin, that there would just be a little measure of grace while she does so. See, we have the gospel that is grace for us, knowing that the consequences of sin are facing us each and every day. Look at what we're experiencing in our day. No matter what you think of it, this is a result of the consequence of sin. You know, look at the news. Tornadoes, droughts, typhoons, hurricanes, flooding, fire. We're seeing a lot of it on the news, aren't we? These are all consequences. But for Christians, it doesn't leave us without hope. Will we point to the Savior today? Will we be the ones who are a light in this broken world that can point to Christ? And I trust that you would meet Jesus today if you don't know him. Will you turn to the scriptures and read it openly and receive Christ today? Thank you, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to a very tragic part of the Bible where sin and consequence was laid out, we see the hope of the cross that's in there. What a joy to learn of the gospel right in the consequence being proclaimed. Like, you do not leave us without hope, even though you allow consequences for us to suffer. And that consequence is a mixed blessing because it should stir our hearts towards the Redeemer. And Father, I pray that we as Christians would consider that today. How are we responding in the marketplace? Are we being that light? Are we being the one that has hope? Now is the time more than ever to be pointing to the cross. And so, Father, I pray that we would live in Christ today, knowing that we are redeemed by the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, that we serve a risen God, that our Father loves us, and that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that we can point to hope. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, and see you next week. God bless.